So why don't we go ahead and get started? First off, you should know I've delivered this course a couple times before, delivered it in Jackson a couple of times. 2013, 2014, it was received relatively well. However, this particular night's lectures, we're going to look at persecutions, and we're also going to look at Constantine. So kind of Nero and Constantine against one another. I never made it through either one of those in under 45 minutes, and I'm supposed to do both of them in under 45 minutes tonight. The likelihood of that is probably somewhat small. So bring your handouts back with you next week, and we may touch into 5 minutes over the hour, but I'll try to keep us out of here by 7 o'clock. Before we get started, though, why don't I open us with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church throughout all ages, even when she was under great persecution and when she thrived, yet you were there. When she did not know who was going to be her protector here on earth, yet you were there ruling and reigning in heaven, protecting your people. Even when it meant calling them home. Lord, we ask that as we think about and discuss these heroes of the faith, these saints who were willing to lay down their lives for you and for your word, that it might echo in ourselves, that it might help us, that we might think upon what you are calling us to do in our own lives, that your gospel may go out and may be known throughout the world. Would you do this in such a way that you are the one who has brought all the glory and all the honor? We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so you should have a handout. If you don't have a handout, they're kind of around the room. And again, it will probably not be a 7-page handout going forward, but I did try to condense 2 separate lectures. So that's the reason for the length of the handout. So first off, let's start with the why. Why would we even talk about this particular topic? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, we are a people of history. By our definition, what we do is you and I, every time we, for instance, celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating something that happened nearly 2,000 years ago. You and I are part of a family, and a family that stretches back beyond any records you and I have. You can't go to, like, chromosome21.com and find out who you were 2,000 years ago, no matter what they tell you. But you can know that you were part of a family 2,000 years ago, a family that you are going to get to meet in glory, a family that you get to hear their stories, and you get to know them and interact with them. And this right here helps you to appreciate who they were, what they went through. It also helps us to be those who might better be able to forecast what we might have coming for us. Now, I'm not a doom and gloom type person, don't get me wrong. And this section, this persecution section, is only one section of the history that you and I have to cover. We're going to cover other sections in which the church flourishes and is powerful. Maybe that's ahead for us. I don't know. Maybe the Lord will reform the church and reform this nation, and more will get Christian leaders here. That would be great. And it would help us then predict maybe the places where there might be pits on the path. But if we tend to go in the same trajectory that we seem to be going, where the world seems to be getting, especially here, more and more hostile to the gospel, it just helps us to see and to be encouraged by what people in previous generations have had to endure. Also, church history tends to be one of those things that we don't talk about very much. Where in the church do we talk about this? Right? I mean, we get little snippets of it in sermons and in Sunday schools, but actually trying to walk through what we'll do here, we're going to trace a thesis where we start in the first century and try to walk all the way up to the 1400s, the 15th century, if we're lucky and we make good time. We may just land in the 13th century. But if we're lucky, we'll be able to make it through 1,500 years of church history. Where else do you get to do that? But in events like this, when we would poll people, I was the Christian education intern in Jackson, and we would poll people pretty regularly about what were the topics that they would like to see discussed. Church history always ranked in the top 3. though it was never number one, right? Everyone, I kind of thought it was a good idea, but no one wanted to take it on, right? And so youth sometimes boldly goes in where more experience tells itself not to. And so I was the youthful intern, and I kind of went in, and I put this whole thing together. That being said, you should know from the beginning, I'm not a historian. I don't have a PhD in history. I've not been trained in what it takes to trace detailed historical arguments. Now, I used a lot of textbooks when I put this together, and I can give you a bibliography of, you know, anywhere between 5 and 20 books for each topic that I go through. But I'm not a historian. But you know what that does? It frees me from all the drudgery that historians have to go through. Right? I don't have to trace out for you the socioeconomic reasons for the thriving of the Roman Empire. I don't care. I just don't care. That's not a good story. Finding out about Nero and who he was and what he did to us and why it is that we needed protection in the first place, and Constantine, who comes to power and is the protector of the church and yet has incredibly serious character flaws, those are good stories. I get to tell you the story of when a king told a pope to go to H-E double hockey sticks. It happened, and I get to tell you that story. That's so fantastic. This is not a, you know, get to become a really a fine historian, minutia account of church history. This is a Coke and popcorn account of church history. And as such, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to put some flags out there for you. And if it makes you want to learn more, go and learn more. There are plenty of books. And like I said, just come and talk to me and I'll give you some books. I'll tell you where to go, where you can get more information. And hopefully, by the end of this, what it will do is it will incite for you a craving to know more about your own family over the past 2,000 years. However, it can't just be random stories. We have to be tracing something. We have to have some trajectory as we trace these stories. So let me tell you what the grand trajectory is for our time together over the next, 10, 11 weeks? It is to trace the why, especially of the first sola, sola scriptura. Why is it that we got to the point that we had to reform all the way back to Scripture? We needed to, for sure, and we get the benefits of it. But there's a whole history of power and tradition that plays out for 1,400 years before we get to that place where the church tried to reform herself. She tried to reform herself in the 11th century, and we'll talk about that. And what happened was it failed so miserably that it left people standing around and wondering, well, what can we do to fix this? And you had to get back to Scripture. Why? Because that's God's Word. That's the only place you're going to find a sea anchor. It's the only place you're going to find stability. It's the only place where you're going to find a foundation. So that's what we're going to trace. We're going to trace the development of power and corruption, of persecution in the church as we watch her get to the point where it was necessary that she must reform herself all the way back to the Word. And you have a monk in a cell saying, here is Romans. I have to stand on this. I can do no other. So help me. That's our trajectory. And that's my thesis for you. Let me give you a couple of caveats. First off, the person who wins or defines the argument, whoever defines the terms wins the argument. And I'm going to define the terms. So I get to win. Right? I'm going to win this argument about why it is that Reformation is necessary. But that can be detrimental to how we view people from other backgrounds. My wife grew up in a Roman Catholic home. Her family, especially her mom and dad, are still Roman Catholic. And I am sensitive to wanting to make sure that we don't paint the Roman Catholic Church in too bad a light. The Roman Catholic Church for 1,500 years was our church. They were our people. And we need to be gracious about the fact that they are our people. So I'm gonna paint these terms, and I'm gonna show you the kind of the corruption, and I'm gonna show you where she went off the rails. But at times, I'm just not gonna have the opportunity or the time to tell you where she went, what she did well, how she really served those around her. So I want to just start by saying that we need to be gracious. And that the Roman Catholic Church actually did some things incredibly well. She first off reformed the entire view of society and how society thought about humankind. Before the Roman Catholic Church, you and I were seen as these temporary vessels that were to be used for the most amount of glory that we could pretty much get right here in this moment. Even families were like this. There's a reason why that families went by the wayside and so did marriage. And that's because families were often seen as vehicles to be used. Children were only used for whatever they could get you, right? It had nothing to do about shepherding them. Education was for the elite. Any sort of hospital care was only for those who could afford it, and then only those who were on the upper end of society. Society tended to have, it was bimodal, and I don't know if you guys know what I mean by bimodal. Instead of a normal distribution curve, instead you have two big populations. You have the disadvantaged and the advantaged, and that's really all you had. Well, Christians, and especially, I mean, it would have been our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they were the ones who brought this idea of human dignity into history. By the way, this is such a place where you can engage all of culture right now. Right? Culture is vastly going to the place where you only live for this moment in time, so you need to get yours. If you want to tell them, hey, you know what, there's more than that, and you know it, in your heart you know it, and you want to talk about dignity, and you want to talk about love, and you want to talk about peace, let me show you what society looked like before Christianity came, and let me show you what every society afterwards, once Christianity infiltrated it, what it looked like afterwards. You have people who care about things like healthcare, education, the poor, and the disadvantaged. It does that every time because that's what the word does for people. So we need to be kind and gracious when we're talking about the church and the church for 1,500 years, even as we kind of point out some of her warts. Sometimes you'll also hear that church and science were against one another. This is not true. Okay? Even in the debate of how the sun rotated around the earth, oftentimes what you will say is, oh, well, scripture was used to prove that that the sun rotated around the earth. There were scriptures that were used like that, but there was no theologian who was out there saying this is the way it is and we trump science. Instead, what you had was a school of thought, a school of scientists, who were able to trace a whole bunch of things, all the stars in the skies, pretty much everything except eclipses, what you and I just had the wonderful opportunity to see. They couldn't trace those. And this other guy, Galileo, said, I know how to trace them. We've got all of the scientific community, and then you have Galileo over here, right? And all the church did was put her weight behind the scientific community. She was informed by the scientific community, and she gave credence to the scientific community. She didn't stand up top and tell them what they should do or what they should think. The church was the one who was helping develop educational systems. When we get to about 1200 or so, wherever there's a cathedral, there's a university. Let me say that again. Wherever there's a cathedral, there's a university. Because the church is about educating her people with the very best education she had at the time. And the technologies that stayed inside of the church's purview, things like lensing technology, like telescopes and all that, she continued to develop and shepherd well. Right, she got to a technological peak and she plateaued for a while, but that was her culture. That's not the church. The church didn't stop technological innovation. She just kept going with what she had. So there's a lot of misconceptions about the church, and we want to, again, just make sure that we are shepherding our thought about how we view the church well. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so all of that. And like I said, I'm not a historian, so don't expect this to be a detailed history. There'll be some dates, and we'll trace certain people groups and all of that. But again, it's more just pinpoints on a map than it is a true line from one to the next. We do have to do something, though, and you should know this ahead of time. We have a trajectory with a circular motion. Okay? There are times when I've got to talk about a certain issue, like the develop of the monasteries. How is it and why is it that we developed this weird system where Christians went and lived off by themselves? Right? How did that happen? Why did that even happen? Right? And in order to understand that picture well, I've got to pick up at a certain point and I've got to go to a certain point. But my very next lecture, I may have to come back a little bit and then pick back up and then keep going forward. And so it's this circular motion that we will do. So just watch your timelines. I will give you those times on your handouts, but just watch so that it doesn't get you too confused. Okay. All of that are my caveats. So let's get started properly. There's so much here. There's so much here that we could pick up and that we could look at, especially in the very first early life of the church. We could map out, and it would be right and wise, and it could take us semesters to map out the growth of the church between the crucifixion and the time that Nero comes to power. It's amazing how quickly the Christian faith begins to be planted all through the known world. Right, but we don't have time for that. We could also trace how quickly Christianity went to the ends of the empire. Did you know that by the late second century, there were Christian missionaries in Japan? In Japan, of all places, by 300, 10% of the entire empire was Christian, and Christianity had exceeded Hadrian's Wall. That wall over in the UK that was supposed to be the line of demarcation for the empire, and on the other side was barbarians, right? Christianity, where the Romans wouldn't go, the other side of Hadrian's Wall, there you find Irish monks, right? Amazing how Christianity so quickly just scatters and takes a message with it. We just don't have time to trace that particular piece of it. So we're going to pick up somewhere. And we're going to pick up with the persecutions because this really does fundamentally influence all of Christianity and the church and how she looks at and views power from this point all the way until Luther's time, even beyond Luther's time, as the magistrate was built into how the church handled herself. So we're going to look at the persecutions. The first figure to know when it comes to persecutions is Nero. Now, Nero has a certain reputation, right? And his reputation is that he is bananas. Right? He's crazy. And by the end of his life, he really is kind of nuts. But it didn't begin that way. So let's talk about Nero in his early life a little bit. Nero was born to a woman who was comes from a wealthy and powerful family. And she was willing to do anything she had to do to set up her son, Nero, as the emperor, including, once her husband dies, marrying her own great uncle in order to set Nero up as the next emperor. So she was willing to be incestuous in order that she might be able to set up her little puppet emperor in Nero. Once she is married to her great uncle, she begins to systematically kill and poison all of his original children, all of their advisors, and anyone who was loyal to his original children. So it takes a couple of years, but she is able to skillfully, like an assassin, this is like HBO stuff, you know? It's amazing HBO hasn't done a series on this. Assassinate everyone who might get in the way of Nero. And then once this uncle names Nero as the successor, guess what happens to him? Yes. Somehow he mysteriously dies of poison, right? How do you mysteriously die of poison? I don't know, but he did it. And then all of a sudden you have Nero as your emperor at the ripe old age of 17. It is the first time that you have a ipso facto one emperor of the entire empire, Greek and Latin, that is less than the age of 20. 17 years old. He has an amazing amount of power. But his mom does not count on the fact that his two pedagogues, his two tutors, don't step out of the way. She assumed that because she had been their patron, that as soon as he gets into power, they would behave and do what she said and get out of the way so that she could really reign as queen, queen mother, queen empress, while her son was so young. But these two teachers don't. Instead, they get in the way and they begin to uncover some of what Nero's mom had done and effectively depose her from any sort of power, as it is made widely known how she has been playing puppet maker. Okay? Now, these two teachers end up being the most powerful men in the emperor for a few years. Nero's first few years were actually remarkably good, especially when you consider the crazy family he comes from, right? Your uncle was now your dad, your mom's killing people left and right so that you can be set up as empire or emperor, and now your mom is off somewhere on her own by herself, and she's going crazy, right? However crazy Nero went, mom's going that crazy right now, and Nero is isolated. He's 17, and he's the emperor of the entire universe as far as he's concerned. Right? It's amazing that he could have any reign of time in which he did a pretty good job. He does do a pretty good job for the first few years. Nero fancies himself an artist. Okay, so Nero likes to play a lyre. He likes to sing songs. He likes to act in the theater. He likes to write poetry. He fancies himself a charioteer, and so he has a chariot that he will race around. Actually, even in his early going, there were reports of his nocturnal hooliganry, right? He would, at night, he was a night owl. At night, he would have this chariot, and he would be racing it around, and he would be driving the city crazy, doing all kinds of silly things, even as a young man. But, and mainly under the instruction of those two men, he was actually somewhat gracious. He wanted to reduce all taxes. There were secret private investigations and trials that would come just to the emperor, and the emperor had the right to execute or do whatever he wanted to. He ceased those and pushed those back out to the judicial system and to the Senate. He actually began to protect people and free slaves that had been slaves for a long time. So the first 4 or 5 years of Nero's reign, when you look at him, you think, wow, this might actually go incredibly well for the Greek Empire. And then his mom dies. And then things just go berserk. All of a sudden, he starts to become very egotistical. I mean, one can understand he's the emperor. He sees himself as like the sort of patron saint of the arts. He's putting on one-man shows in Rome where he plays all the parts. He'll play a pregnant woman. He'll play a slave. He'll play a criminal. He'll play himself. Right? He'll write his own music. He'll sing. And it's terrible. According to everybody, it's terrible. But nobody wants to tell him, right? No one wants to tell Nero, hey, this is really bad and you need to stop it. But he is alienating more and more the elite class because he's making a fool of himself. And they're getting angry with him. It is sometime in this period that a fire breaks out in Rome. Now, it's hard to know exactly what happened, right? I mean, you can't do 2,000-year-old arson investigations. Though you can tell that this section did actually burn. And it was an entire district. Rome was set up into districts. I believe 11 of them, though I could be wrong on that. And I'm free to be corrected if someone knows. But it was divided into districts, and one whole district burned. And it was a district of people. A lot of fatalities, a lot of homes, and a lot of buildings destroyed. Now, interestingly, after that fire, what is put in the place of this district? Well, a brand new palace and a brand new racetrack, all for Nero. Right. So Nero, supposedly, as Rome is burning, is on the top of the palace playing his lyre. Right. I've never seen Fiddler on the Roof. I have no idea what it's about. But he's the original Fiddler on the Roof, right? He's playing his fiddle on the roof and watching all of Rome burn. That is the tradition. Again, who knows if that's true or not, but that's the tradition. And so now the Roman citizens, as you can imagine, are incredibly angry that this fire happened and all this property was destroyed and all these people were displaced. Well, there was a scapegoat, an easy scapegoat. There were these really weird people that were beginning to crop up all over the place, that were really beginning to annoy the aristocrats, the same people that Nero had offended and needs to find some way back in with, right? And who are these annoying people? The Christians, right? And so Nero starts the very first persecution, and the very first persecution becomes known for the flame, the sword, and the lion, the flame, the sword, and the lion. All three are used to kill Christians kind of en masse, especially in and around the Colosseum. There's a story of a group of sightseers who went to the Colosseum, who were Christians, and they were going to see, you know, St. Peter's Basilica and all of that good stuff. And they were also eager to find personal relics that they could bring back with them. We'll kind of talk about relics and how that whole thing began. But they were interested in finding relics, relics of the early Christian fathers that they could have for themselves. And this sightseer, so this is 13th, 14th century, told them, do you want a relic? All you got to do is pick up the dust of the Colosseum, because the entire dust is the bones of the Christians slaughtered in the Colosseum. He was wholesale massacring Christians. Now, the one thing that you can say about this particular persecution is it was not empire-wide. It was only local. It was in Rome predominantly, though it began to eke out into other places. But it wasn't an empire-wide persecution. One of Nero's favorite way to persecute Christians, keep in mind, again, he's a night owl. He fancies himself a charioteer. And if you're going to drive this chariot being pulled by this horse or team of horses really fast at night around a circle, guess what you need? Light. So that you can see where you're going. So he would tie Christians up on poles, douse them in oil, and set them on fire. And Christians would be used as his personal street lamps. If there's a reason you and I need to hit our knees and thank the Lord that no matter how dark it is right now, we are where we are, that is one of them. I don't have to worry about being used as a street lamp because of who I believe and what I believe. Amazingly, though, Christians continue to thrive. Isn't your family awesome? Right? I mean, can you imagine if that would happen to us right now? The droves of people that would walk away from Jesus, if that's what they had to endure. And yet for some reason, by the Holy Spirit, yet they continued to endure. And they continued to thrive. The blood of the martyrs became fertile soil for gospel work. It's fantastic. It should also be said that the Jews did not get away scot-free at this point. Jews had incited a lot of the persecution of the Christians because the Christians, of course, were made up of a lot of former Jewish believers. So the Jews were upset and angry. Hey, this is our own people, kind of pilfering our own people and sending them into this weird cult. And so they would oftentimes incite these persecutions. Well, at this point, I believe it's 68 through 70, Jerusalem and all of Israel really began to rebel against the Roman Empire. You can find a report. I think it's in a book called Eyewitness to History, and it is a harrowing report of a woman who was in the north when when Israel rebelled, and as she began to come under persecution. She was a well-to-do woman. She fled to Judea, or she fled to Jerusalem, found herself shut up in the city as the city was under siege, and all of a sudden they started running out of food and resources. And it is an incredibly scary. I mean, it's like, you know, Freddy Krueger has nothing on this report. Account of how terrible things got. Mobs ransacking homes looking for food and being so disoriented by the lack of food that they were ransacking the same home over and over again thinking it was a different home. Right? Well, this woman, all of a sudden, these mobs smell food coming from her home. And so they go to ransack and kill her for not sharing this food when they realize that what she was cooking was her own child. Terrible. She had boiled the child alive and cooked it and thought, well, if both of us are going to die, it's better for me to survive. Right? And the mobs were so incensed that they left, told all of Jerusalem, and this woman was put to death because of her crime. So you can find eyewitness accounts of what it was like for the Jews in this period. And they become enemies of the state as well. So Jews and Christians start to come under joint persecution about the time 70 AD, while Nero is still in power. So that's Nero. Nero continues to do what Nero does and continues to play his lyre and be in these shows and to act. He continues to offend the upper class, and a rebellion grows in Gaul, in the Gaul area. And reportedly, again, you know, you never know if it's true or not, but reportedly, when Nero heard that this was going on, he said, all I have to do is sing him a song, and the rebellion in Gaul will go away. Right? To the end, completely unaware of his own lack of talent and inability to govern. He ended up being run out of town. No one sees him again. There are different reports of him being killed in different ways. Who knows if any of it's true, but you never see him again. So that's the end of Nero. And then you have a bit of a gap as there are civil wars that are fought on the heels. You know, Nero had his power had solidified everything. It had gone disastrously. Now we got to find who's our leader all over again. So there are civil wars that happen for a while. And then you have Domitian. And Domitian has the second persecution. The second persecution has very similar effects to the first persecution in that it wasn't empire-wide. It was really just individual persecutions. In that John was sent to Patmos. And there was a law that was passed, and this is really pertinent, that no Christian was to be exempt from punishment. So listen, if you knew that someone was a Christian, now you are compelled to punish them. In the same way that you and I might be compelled by the law right now to look after victims of abuse, if we knew someone's an abuser, we might be compelled to go tell the law. What they were saying is, if you know someone's a Christian, you are compelled to go and to report them. Right? Why is that true? Well, because Christians are strange. At least that's what people think. in five ways. One, politically they're strange. They're a secret society that's beginning to grow in power. They're meeting in these catacombs. People don't know what's going on. The percentage, like I said, continues to rise. Over 10% of the population by the year 300. And this scares those that are in power. Who are these people? What does it mean for me that they're beginning to grow in influence and size? They're weird religiously. They don't have a visible god that they pray to. There was no god that they could put in the pantheon. There were no idols that they went and they purchased in the marketplace. They actually did this weird thing. They closed their eyes when they prayed. Right? You realize that closing your eyes as you pray is a distinctly Christian thing. Because the Romans would look at whatever idol it was that they had, and they would pray looking at that idol. And so when they would close their eyes and they didn't have some idol in some cupboard that they could pray to, Christians were actually accused of being atheists. Right? If you were to ask a Roman citizen in the year 150, what does an atheist look like? They would point to a Christian. Because there was no visible representation of God. They were also, at least they appeared to the Romans who didn't know any better, they seemed immoral. They apparently practiced incest in that they gave each other a Christian kiss. Right? So they greeted each other with a Christian kiss. They were very affectionate with one another. They ate the flesh and drank the blood of someone or something in the catacombs. This was very weird to the rest of the Roman population. And therefore, just like now, what is unknown is scary. There were actually rumors that they ate and sacrificed, or sacrificed and ate their own children. They were also economically strange. They took 1/7 of the week off. How weird. And that was in a day and an age where the standard workday and weekday had not yet been set. Okay, so they stood out on the very fact that they kept a 7-day calendar, and then in that 7-day calendar that they took one of those days off to rest. Weird. They upset the idol-making trade. They upset temples. And they were willing to free slaves. That was the backbone. Now this is not a chattel slavery like we had here in the American colonies and then in the American South. It's a difference, an economic slavery. But that really was the backbone of the economy for the empire. And they were willing to free their slaves. They're also socially weird. They refused to go to the theater. Because the theater had inappropriate themes. They refused to go to the gymnasium because you would be nude. They refused to go to the Colosseum because people would be killed. Man, let me try and not get on a soapbox here for a second. I'm just gonna kick the soapbox for a second. I am so tired of Christians trying to look like the world. I'm so tired of that. People worried about being relevant. That they're watching the latest TV shows and the latest movies, and that they know the cultural trends so that they can look like the world. That has never been our heritage. We look different than the world. If we don't look different than the world, we're doing something wrong. And all Christians need to know that. That has been part of our Christian commitments from the beginning. That doesn't mean we have to go out and we have to court persecution, but we should be willing to not do things that culture engages in when those things are immoral or even create lust and desire and sin in us. So they were weird. Polycarp is a good example of what happens here, but I only have 5 minutes left, so we don't have time. Marcus Aurelius. Polycarp is great. Go read about Polycarp. I think we have a book downstairs about Polycarp that was even written by Sinclair Ferguson. It is amazing. Read it. That's all I can say about Polycarp right now. Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was brilliant. Okay, he is ruthless in his persecution of Christians, but he was actually ethical and brilliant. He's a brilliant tactician. He was one of the first to get peace on all sides of the Roman Empire. He was a committed Stoic, and he persecuted the Christians as a political policy to appease the people under his rule. As a person, he is a very interesting study. And he got the best of educations from the time he was young. He comes from one of the wealthiest families, and he shows instinct and ability on the battlefield and in the Senate that you don't see very often, right? But he's an enemy, right? My heroes don't have to be sinless, and my enemies don't have to always be completely and totally fallen, right? I don't want to make out anyone to be a straw man, okay? Marcus Aurelius, I can appreciate and still say he's one of my enemies, and right now he is probably burning in hell. Okay, Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius continues a campaign of persecution, mainly because there's a decline in the Latin West. You've got in your handouts, the last page in your handout is a map that looks like a third grader did it. It's basically just a map of Europe and Asia, and someone drew a line. This demarcates east and west. Notice that Greece is in the east, Rome is in the west. These are two separate cultures that have tried to live under one roof for about 500 years at this point, and done it poorly at times, and now things are really beginning to fall to pieces. The Latin West has overreached her bounds, and she no longer has the resources to support all the infrastructure she needs as an empire. The East, on the other hand, is thriving and looks at the West as kind of dead weight. And you begin to get a lot of infighting between East and West leaders, even though it's one empire. You need to know that. And that's why Marcus Aurelius is great. He's a unifier, and he helps. If you want to read a good story of persecution, you want to read a story of persecution that gives you a good insight for what it was like under Marcus Aurelius, go and find the story of Perpetua. By raising hands, who's ever read the story of Perpetua? Wow. You can go find this online, Google Perpetua, and you will read about what it was like for someone who is about to be fed to the lions. Okay? I know, it's a little dark, but that's what your family had to endure. And not only was she fed to the lions, she chose to continue to be fed to the lions instead of making a pinch of sacrifice to the emperor, even though she was a nursing mom. She decided to die for Christ. She is amazing. And that is a part of what happens during the time of Marcus Aurelius. We've got 2 minutes. So what we're going to do is we're going to wrap up with Diocletian, then we'll have to pick up with Constantine next week. I told you, you'll have to bring your notes back next week. Diocletian, so there's a huge gap here. Told you, we've got 1,500 years we've got to cover in 11 weeks. There's no way. But there's a huge gap here. It's over 100 years. The persecution is kind of steady during this time, and that is that it happens in different places. And it can be intense at certain times, and it can be not intense in certain times. In fact, there are cities during this time that are creating and building open churches. Churches in the middle of the city that are ministering to everyone around them. Which gives you a sense of, hey, this city over here, it might have been just fine to be a Christian. But over here, if you said you were a Christian, you might die. Right? And there was all that gradation that was going on in these next 100 years. Diocletian, because the Latin West continued to fail, his idea was, let's get back to the Golden Age. Caesar, Let's get back to the day of Caesar. Man, if you don't hear this all the time, we just need to get back to America's golden age. Never looking at the context of where we are now and how we fix where we are now to reflect maybe some of the things that we had back then, right? Instead, we need to go and be just like them back then. We need to get back to the golden age. That's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. So Diocletian wanted to get back there. And so he said, the reason we've gotten here, the reason why things have gotten so wrong is the Christians. They make great scapegoats, right? Because again, they're so weird. They make great scapegoats. So the reason we've gotten this far is because of those silly Christians. So he issues the very first empire-wide persecution. It's called the First Edict. It's the only one that's going to be implemented in both the East and the West for reasons that will become apparent, obviously, in our next class. He wanted it to be free of bloodshed. Okay? He didn't want it to be sword and fire and lion. However, local judges still continued to sentence Christians to death. They would become, they would be bribed in order to kill these Christians so that other people could get their businesses and their land. This first persecution said that if you were a Christian, you were found guilty of being Christian, all of your stuff was able to be taken. Okay? So it's mainly about your livelihood, not about your life. But that didn't work. So then a second edict was given by Diocletian. And it required that all Christian activists, in other words, anyone you and I would think of as being in ministry, that they had to be put in prison. The problem is that the jails become so full of Christians, they have to start letting violent criminals go. And the jailers find it exceedingly difficult to consistently punish the Christians. Because they're so nice. They keep being nice to them and praying for them and giving them food and giving them clothing and doing whatever they say. And so the jailers really, really start petitioning the governors, let us let these people go. It's difficult to flog them and it's difficult to torture them because they're nice people. And it only seems to make Christianity grow. It doesn't actually seem to be doing anything to make Christianity stop. And so a third edict had to be issued now that you've got these jails full of Christians. And that is if they would just offer a pinch of sacrifice to the emperor, they could be let go. Okay, so all you had to do, you could be a Christian, you could be whatever, but you had to say that the emperor was also a god worthy of worship. And if you didn't offer a pinch of sacrifice, then you had to get put back in the jail. However, most people refused. And so it didn't help the jail problem. It did create a problem for the church. The problem of what is called the traitores, right? The traitors. What do you do with people who say they love Jesus but were willing to pinch a sacrifice to the emperor because they were dying in jail? And they had families, and they had businesses, and they had reasons that they wanted and needed to get out. But once they're out, they'll tell you, no, we still love Jesus. How do you treat those people? Actually, that will be a problem. An entire sect will break off from the church. Not a large sect, but a sect nonetheless. Because they felt that the church was too easy on those people. Thought that those people needed to be excommunicated from the church. So a fourth edict was issued because this did not help the jail problem. All men, all women, and all children were to be gathered and forced to offer incense to the gods and the emperor. And if they did not offer incense to the gods and the emperor, they were to be killed on the spot. Now, you've gone from Christian leaders like me being jailed, and if I didn't offer a pinch, then I would just be put back in jail, which was still a death sentence a lot of times, but it was back in jail, to all of a sudden you guys being forced with your families and your children to go to a public place, and if you didn't offer a pinch of sacrifice to the emperor, then you would be killed. You would have to watch your children be slaughtered first. What are you going to do? The whole traitory problem becomes even bigger. Because there were people who couldn't get out fast enough. They couldn't get out of the cities fast enough. And instead of watching their children die, chose to offer a pinch of sacrifice. I don't know what you do with that. I really don't know what you do with that. I would hope that I would be strong enough to offer my own life for Christ because he offered his for mine. And that my children would know to do the same. But as a parent, oh, that kills me. Just kills me. So that is the context of what is going on when all of a sudden the church needs a protector. And who is that protector going to be? Constantine. Constantine's going to come along and he's going to offer for the first time in centuries protection for a church that's watching her children die. That's amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your people. Thank you for their strength. Thank you for the strength that we find in you and your word and through your Holy Spirit. Ask that as we think on these things that it would help us to be more thankful for who you are, what you do, your power, your protection of us right now. That we would be thankful for the place that you have put us, and we would be more and more willing to go out and to die in little ways that you might be glorified. Thank you so much for your love and grace and mercy. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.